Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together this afternoon, we thank you for the blessings that we're surrounded with. It's so easy sometimes for us to get our eyes on our difficulties and trials and hardships. We forget how rich we truly are. Anyone who has change in their pocket is wealthier than 80, 90% of the world. Anybody that has one meal to eat a day is better fed than the vast majority of the people of this earth. So, Father, we're well-dressed, we're fed, we're warm and dry. We have each other. We have friends, family, loved ones. We have a measure of health. We just thank you, Father, for all the blessings that are ours and pray that you'll help us to realize that these things don't just happen. They don't just materialize. They're gifts that you give us. We know that you deal with each one of us differently. You choose to allow certain trials into some lives and not in others. But every life has its hardships and its difficulties, sorrows, heartaches. So, Father, we pray that as we come together this afternoon, may your Spirit do what I can't do. Somehow make Christ real to us. Especially, Father, to the young people who are here. They live in a whole different world than the world that most of us grew up in. Their world is very hostile to your word and very hostile to Jesus Christ and hostile to those who trust in him. So I just pray that you'll give them strength and courage and comfort and help them grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. These things I pray in his name. Amen. Well, as you can tell, my voice is beginning to wane, which it does sometimes. What I want to do is I want to move, basically, if we can picture in our mind, we're moving into what was called the holy place. Remember that this tent that was a place of worship was divided in half, and the first portion of it was called the holy place. Second part was the holy of holies. The priests would serve every day in the holy place, but in the holy of holies, no one ever entered that area except once a year. The high priest would enter with the blood of the sacrifice that he would offer. He would actually sprinkle it on the mercy seat for reasons that I'll explain tomorrow when we get to that point. What we want to do this afternoon, if we can just picture this and get a grasp of what it means, we'll enter the holy place tomorrow and see what we can find there. I'd like you to begin by just turning with me to a very well-known passage of Scripture and a wonderful passage of Scripture in John chapter 8. Many of the passages that we refer to are in the Gospel of John. I don't know if you've ever questioned in your mind or thought about why the Gospel of John is so different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, from seen together, optic, of course, to see, synoptic, to see together. They basically give us a very similar flow of the life of Christ. There are differences, of course. The critics like to jump on the differences. They say, for example, that when Jesus healed the madman of Gadara in, say, Luke chapter 5, there was only one demon-possessed guy, and then when you go to Mark, there were two. So this obviously proves that the Scripture is wrong. What they don't realize is that it actually proves the validity of it. If you have two people and they observe a car accident, and then you ask them to sit down and give you the details of what happened, it's going to differ. Because one's not going to notice certain things, another one is going to pick certain things out. The one time that you know that people are lying to you, if they're witnesses of a crime or something like that, the one time you know they're lying to you is when everything agrees perfectly. Because that just doesn't happen. If a crime occurs and the police get three people who are witnesses and they all tell exactly the same story, there's going to be red flags going up all over. These guys have collaborated. They've agreed together. This is the story that we're going to tell. and they tell their story. So really, when we find differences in the Gospels, it's really good to go in and look at them, because there will be something that will come out of that that is very beneficial and very profitable. The Gospel of John, as I've said, is not a synoptic gospel. It doesn't tell exactly the same story. In reality, it looks at Jesus Christ completely different. Matthew looks at Christ as the king. It's presenting him as the king of the Jews. It's very Jewish in its approach. Mark is looking at Jesus as the servant. The emphasis is on his service. One of the favorite words of the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. Read through Mark and see how many times he says immediately, immediately. The word for immediately is in the Greek is euthus, or euthus, as some Bible colleges, Bible schools pronounce it. But it's the word that was used of an obedient servant. People living in that day would have said, oh, this is the servant word. So Jesus is being presented here as the servant of doing the will of his Father. You go to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke was written more looking at his humanity. And so you see an emphasis through the Gospel of Luke on the title, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. The reason that he used that title, not only because Ezekiel, who was one of the chief prophets that foretold his coming and some of the events that would take place in his coming, he used that title, but also because it emphasized, as the Son of Man, the unique thing was that he was the Son of Man who wasn't just a man. As the Son of Man, he was someone who preexisted the human race and became a Son of Man. When they spoke of him, for example, as the Son of God, like John tells us later at the end of his gospel, that he wrote the things that he wrote so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. There he's putting emphasis on his deity. And that's really the focus of the Gospel of John. If you look at John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. That's the statement that's made. And then he drops down in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and he says, and the Word became flesh. This Word that was with God in the beginning, this Word that was God, this Word that created all things, without him, he says, nothing was made that was made. This Word that is the Creator God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you have an emphasis on the deity of Christ in human flesh. God becoming a man to go to the cross to pay the penalty that he himself demanded for the sins of the human race. In the Gospel of John, you have eight miracles, what John calls signs. The first one is in John chapter 2. It's the sign of Jesus turning water into wine. By the way, the interesting thing about the eight signs in the Gospel of John is that they were all performed simply by his command. He didn't touch anybody. He didn't do anything. It was simply by command. The healing of the nobleman's son, he wasn't even there. He just gave the command and he was healed. The feeding of the thousands in John chapter 6, which we'll get to in a minute when we look at the bread, he didn't go around and feed everybody. He just broke the bread and gave it to the disciples and said, feed them. So these signs are all written because John has a point. Matter of fact, just hold your place in John 8 and turn to the end of the book. And I'll just give you his point up front. He saves it for the end of the book. John chapter 20. While you're turning, the first sign was turning water into wine, which is symbolic of the new birth. Common water into wine. Take a human being who's dead in trespasses and sins, give them eternal life, you have a much greater sign. Each of the signs in the Gospel of John is designed to illustrate a spiritual truth. The last sign is the sign of his own resurrection. It's the eighth sign. You have the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus in John chapter 11. But notice what he says here in John 20, verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. We can read some of them in the other Gospels. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. 100 times in the Gospel of John, the requirement for eternal life is given. And it doesn't change. 100 times, the requirement is the same. He starts it in John chapter 1. He ends it in John 21. It's the same over and over and over again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But what does it mean to believe that He's the Christ? That's a very important distinction or term to use. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What exactly does that mean? To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that He is the one that was foretold all through the Old Testament. It couldn't be to anybody else. Only one person could fulfill all of those prophecies, all of those things that were foretold, and that had to be God Himself, because as we read in Isaiah chapter 9, you all hear it around Christmas time, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders, and He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. In other words, this one who is coming is God coming in human flesh. When we say that we believe that He is the Christ, Christ simply means the Anointed One, the Redeemer, the one that was sent to save mankind from their sins. We believe that He is the one that the prophets foretold, the unique one of the whole human race, what John calls the only begotten Son of God, the only one without peer, without comparison. You know, no one stands where He stands. We believe that He is that person, that He is the one and only promised Savior of the world. By the way, when was the first promise given of the Savior? Genesis chapter 3. Immediately after man fell into sin in the persons of Adam and Eve, God gives a promise, and He said, the seed of the woman, which is a very interesting phrase from a Hebrew perspective, because the Old Testament is a book of genealogies, right? Don't you just love those portions when you get to them, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so? It's a book of seeds, but it's always the seed of the man. Adam lived 300 and however many years, and he begat. He had an offspring. The seed passes through the man, right? There's no seed that passes through the woman. So when God gave the first promise of a Savior in Genesis 3:15, and He said, the seed of the woman, any Hebrew reading that would go, wait a minute, what? This is impossible. Because it was, in essence, the first promise of the virgin birth. It was the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. Why was it necessary that Jesus not have an earthly father? Because the Bible also teaches us that the sin nature is passed on through the male. Sorry, guys, but the real reason the world is in the mess that it's in is it's our fault. We pass on the sin nature. The sin nature is not passed on through the woman. So if you have someone born of a virgin without an earthly father, what kind of a person do you have? You have someone who is born untainted by sin, untouched by sin. That's why the virgin birth is so important. That's why in the time that we're living in, when we have so many people who are in positions of authority and power in religious organizations and churches, and they're saying, it doesn't matter if you believe in the virgin birth. It doesn't matter if you believe that Jesus raised from the dead. Well, it does matter. It matters, number one, because if He didn't, He's not who He said He is. If He didn't, He's not the Christ. If He's not the Christ, He can't save you. You're still lost in your trespasses and sins, without hope, without eternal life. So the Gospel of John is very unique, but I would give you something to think about. I believe the reason the Gospel of John is so different is because John was the only apostle who lived long enough to read all the writings of all the other apostles. The others all died before 70 AD. John lived John lived much longer. He lived to about 85 to 90. John apparently did not write the Gospel or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John or the book of Revelation until very late in his life. So who would he have been able to read? Not only all the other scriptures, but particularly the writings of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was the one, above all the others, that was given more insight, more illumination, or if I could say, more light than anyone else had. He even tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that his labor in the Word was beyond all the other apostles. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that more revelations were given to him than all the other apostles put together. He was a unique man, chosen for a unique purpose, and given insight that nobody else had. John, living late in the first century, sat down and studied and pondered those writings of the Apostle Paul, and therefore when he sat down to write his gospel, he was expressing the gospel according to Paul. You know, early in his ministry, Paul talked about his gospel. My gospel, the gospel that was committed to me. He even went up to Jerusalem, as we saw earlier when we were in Acts chapter 15, to present to the men that were apostles before him the gospel that he preached. He says, lest I should run in vain. He's not saying, I was hoping they'd agree with me so that I didn't get discredited. He was saying, I was hoping that they would agree with me so that they would be right, so that my labors would not be in vain, because they were still thinking in terms of this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they were still thinking, well, not Luke so much because he wrote under Paul's instruction, but they were still thinking with a Jewish mindset, from a Mosaic law mindset, from an Old Testament mindset, and they were not proclaiming the message that later developed under the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying they were wrong. Their message was right to the Jewish people. It was called the gospel of the kingdom. The good news they were sharing is the king has come, the kingdom is coming. That's all entirely true. But the message the Apostle Paul came to declare is Israel's going to be set aside. They're going to be put on the back burner. They are going to come under a judicial blindness from God, and God is going to raise up an entirely new people, and that new people is going to be made up of every tongue, every tribe, every nation, and we're going to call them the church. That's why he calls it the revelation of the mystery. Matthew didn't have that revelation. Mark didn't have that revelation. Luke didn't have that revelation. Paul did. So when John writes his gospel, even though he's backing up in time, even though he's looking at the person of Jesus Christ living in the setting that he lived in Israel, he's really writing from a perspective of a message to the whole world. A message that would be offered on the basis of faith alone. Not becoming a Jew, not keeping the law of Moses, not doing any of that, because that never saved anybody. People in the Old Testament entered eternal life just like you and I do, with one difference. I apologize for my voice, but that's just the way it is. If we made a timeline, we'll come back to this later. Let's say that that line represents human history. That's all we are. We're just a paragraph. Before the foundation of the world, we call that eternity past. After time is over, we call that eternity future. There's human history. From God's perspective, you can measure it with your hand. The whole scope, the whole span. One event stands out above all others, and it divides human history. That's why your Bible is Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament simply means Old Covenant, and it was primarily focused on a particular nation, the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean that people were not saved who were not a part of Israel. It means that Israel was the primary entity, if you will, that God was working in and through to reach other people. After the cross of Christ, you have another entity that's the focus. We call it the church. It's not a building. It's not a denomination. It's the body of Christ. The church is made up of every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ. In Australia, in America, Russia, China, All distinctions are lost. That's why Paul says there's neither male or female. Men don't have a greater advantage than women. Chinese don't have a greater advantage than Bolivians. We all come to equal standing in Christ. We are those who have been called out of the world as a special people. When John wrote, which would have been, let's say, 85 to 90 AD, Jerusalem has already been destroyed. The Jewish nation has already ceased to exist. I mean, try to imagine what it must have been like that this people that God has been working with now for 1,500 years ceased to exist. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but all of the scoffers and the critics of Scripture back in the 1800s used to laugh and mock and say, yeah, the prophecies all talk about God restoring Israel. Where are they? There is no nation of Israel. This proves the Bible to be wrong. And God always allows the skeptics and the critics to open their mouth and say enough to make fools of themselves, and then he proves them wrong. And then something happens that no one could have anticipated. A people come back into their own land from 2,000 years ago with their original language from 2,000 years ago, using the same currency, a shekel, from 2,000 years ago, establishing the same culture after being scattered in every nation on the face of the earth. And that's very important for you and I, because the fact that they're a nation again, Isaiah makes a prophecy that we need to be very alert and aware of. And I hear people say, well, God may destroy the nation of Israel all over again. By the way, the Iranians hope so. The Pakistanis hope so. And what do you think about that plane that went down? Isn't that weird? Malaysian flight, what was it, 370? And you guys are scouring the ocean? I hate to tell you, you're not going to find it there. Boeing has already declared that the last ping they got from that flight is in Taliban-controlled Pakistan. That's where it's at. And it's going to be loaded up with a nuke, and they're going to try to fly it into Israel. That's my anticipation. You think they're going to succeed? No. That little nation, that little postage stamp of ground with about 6 million people in it, cannot be destroyed. Because Isaiah declared in Isaiah 11, verse 11, when I recover my people from the earth the second time, they will never be driven out again. And this is the second time they're back home and they're there to stay. And they don't even know why yet. They don't even know who it is that made it possible. The average Israeli today has no sense of connection to the scriptures that you and I are studying. And yet, they were the focus in ancient times, and they're going to be the focus again in the future. So I give you all this just as a little bit of background. When John looks at things, he looks at things a little bit differently. And of course, you see that coming out in John chapter 8. So if you look with me, it's important for us to not always divide our chapters. When I teach in Bible schools and seminaries around the world, I always love to catch them with this one statement. There are things in your Bible that are not inspired. You ought to watch them get all, you know, they want to fight. No, we believe the Bible's inspired. I said, no, there's things in your Bible that are not inspired. And they say, well, what? And I say, the chapter and verse division. Those are not a part of the original text. They were not originally there. And unfortunately, we sometimes divide the chapters because it says this is the end of chapter 7 and this is the beginning of chapter 8. And when we do that, we really miss a lot. Notice, for example, the last verse in chapter 7. Everyone went to his own house. Verse 1 of chapter 8. But Jesus went out of the Mount of Olives. You remember when he said to the guy who said, hey, I'll follow you, and he said, think about what you're saying. The birds have nests, the foxes have holes, the Son of Man has no place. When our Lord went to Jerusalem from Galilee, he walked out on the Mount of Olives every night. He wrapped himself in a robe. The disciples probably all had friends. They were all staying in nice places. Jesus would go out and wrap himself in his robe like a shepherd and look down over that city and weep over that city. Can I just divert for a moment to show you another chapter that you never want to divide? Remember I used John 14 earlier? Look at John 14. Don't you just love this? There's so much comfort in this. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. What a wonderful, comforting passage. But read the end of the previous chapter. In verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow. You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Can I ask you a question? Do you actually think any of your sins catch God by surprise? We think we're so important that we think, and oftentimes to our detriment, oh, I've sinned so terribly. How will the plan of God even continue? How can God even still love me? How can he continue to forgive me? Well, for starters, he knew everything you'd ever think, say, or do before the world began. Furthermore, he planned before he started the world spinning in space to lay every one of your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world on his son, Jesus Christ, and pay the penalty. Nothing catches him by surprise. It didn't catch him by surprise that Peter was going to betray him. So he tells him, Peter, I know you're a good buddy, and I know you're there for me, but you know what? You're going to deny me three times before the night's over. But Peter, let not your heart be troubled. Remember what he said to him earlier the same night? Peter, you don't understand why I'm washing your feet, but you're going to understand pretty soon. What do you think Peter thought about for those 3 days and three nights while Jesus laid in the tomb, while the soldiers were hunting for the disciples? They're hiding out, trying to protect their lives, and Peter's pacing back and forth saying, how could I have done it? How could I have done it? He told me I was going to do it. He told me I'd deny him. I would never believe it. How could I have done it? How could I deny my Lord? How could I deny my Savior? How will he ever be able to forgive me? But there was someone there with him. I don't know if you've ever picked up on this, but Peter and someone else spent those 3 days together. It's very interesting if you go back and look at the story that toward the end of his life, Jesus started pairing up Peter and John. Peter and John go here, Peter and John, sometimes James, but Peter and John, Peter and John. And then after the crucifixion, and they're in a room together, the very guy that wrote this book, that remembered the things Jesus said, he was called the disciple Jesus loved. He was closer to our Lord, more intimate with our Lord than any of the others. Who's he stuck with in that room for 3 days? Peter. Peter's pacing. Peter's agonizing. Peter's weeping. How will he ever forgive me? John says, wait a minute, don't you remember? Didn't he tell you what you were going to do? What did he say after that, Peter? Do you remember what he said right after that? Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let this destroy you. Don't let this tear you down. A lot of people become so shocked over some sin they commit, some failure in their life, they can't go on. You know, a lot of people give up on their life right at the point where their life is about to be made great. Many people just throw in the towel. And it's right at the point. Many Christians walk away from the Word of God, walk away because something happened in their life. They don't understand how God could let this happen. So, you know, I'm out of here. And they walk away. And they never realize the victory. They never realize the power. They never realize the impact that their life could have had in the lives of other people. Let me just say this along that line. The fulfillment of your life will never be based on what you get. The fulfillment of your life will be based on what you give. It'll be based on your effect on those around you. We pursue a better job, a better career, More money, more things. Nothing's ever enough. Once we get what we thought would make us happy, we've got to get something else. We're off running again to get more, more, more. Let me encourage you to slow down. Be content with less. And give your time, effort, energy, love, attention to people around you. You'll have a rich life. So I've kind of strayed, but I want you to see that. Go back to John 8 now and let's see a beautiful story. After spending the night on the Mount of Olives because he had no place else to go, verse 2 says, early in the morning, he came into the temple and all the people came to him and he sat down and he taught them. In those days, the custom was that the teacher sat. Our custom is that we stand. When they saw the teacher take his seat, they knew it was time to be quiet. He's going to speak. He's going to talk. So the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, the Greek is a little bit more graphic here. They kind of hurled her into the middle. It'd be like us having a Bible study here, and all of a sudden the religious leaders of the churches in town come into the room dragging a woman caught in the very act of adultery, and they throw her down in the middle of the room. This is the setting. This is the temple. Remember I said earlier, it's easy to judge, very hard to forgive. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." It's always interesting to me. I wonder where the guy went. You know, I always thought it took two, you know. Verse 5 says, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" John writes, "This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him." In other words, they weren't interested in the woman and they weren't interested in justice. They were interested in finding a reason to attack him. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Try to catch this picture. I gotta make this a little graphic. Need a chair. And I need a sinful woman, but I'm afraid. Thank you. I've actually done this in camp with the kids. Just to illustrate, you know, I get a volunteer from a girl. There she is. She's been thrown down. She's being shamed, humiliated, everything else. What did he do? He's sitting. He stood down and he begins to write. Now, what we always want to know is, what did he write? Would you like to know what he wrote? We're not told. How can we know? What I find more interesting in what he wrote is where the queen. Because where is she? She's right here. He stoops down on her level. We always assume that what he wrote was against them. What if he was writing right under her face and messages to her? Maybe that's why we're not told what he said. He's writing in the dust that's gathered on the pavement there. Woman right there. To me, that's just such an amazing picture. Because you know what? Every time you and I are at our lowest, he's stooping right down there with you. He will get right down in the mud with you, and he will write a message of encouragement if you're willing to hear it. So Jesus is writing. Then it says, and by the way, he's writing with his finger. Some people say he was writing something from the law of Moses, which would be very interesting because when we go back to the book of Exodus and we read about Moses going up on Mount Sinai and God gave him the tables of stone with the law written on it, how were those commandments written? It says they were written with the finger of God. God wrote with his finger the law and gave it to Moses. God stooped down to face broken woman and write something in the dust. He says he did not heed them. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Ray, he just said, take your choice here. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. See, the thing of it is, no matter how much we try to deny the truth, your own conscience won't let you deny it. It'll haunt you. It'll speak to you. It'll keep you awake at night. It'll convict you. And their conscience convicted them, and so they began to go out, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus raised himself up, and he saw that no one was there but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." By the way, right there tells you what happened in her soul. From what he did, from the actions that he took toward her, she made a decision. This is my Lord. This is my Savior. So she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And people love to jump on this, especially the religious crowd, the judgmental crowd, because they say, "Well, he told her not to sin anymore." And my answer to him is always this: is that the same command to you and I? "Well, of course it is." And then I always ask him, "How's it working for you?" I was in Peru, had a group of probably 100 pastors, and they were all telling me how they teach their people that if they sin, they lose their salvation. And I said, "Guys, you have to know that this is not true." Some of them were honest enough to admit. They said, "We know it's not true, but if we tell them God will forgive them, they'll just sin all the more. So we try to scare them to keep them from sinning." And I asked the question, I said, "Can I ask you guys a question? How's it working for you? Do people in your church no longer sin?" And they kind of looked at each other. And then I said, "By the way, let me ask you another question. How's it working for you pastors?" And then they started looking at each other like, "I don't feel too comfortable here. You know, I'm just basically being dishonest with the truth." But now notice this. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world." You see this? I can't see it because it's not there. The lampstand. When you walked into the temple, the first thing that would catch your eye into the sanctuary, on the left, beautiful lampstand burning. Seven candles. Why? Or seven lamps. Because seven in Scripture is a number of God's perfect provision, completeness, wholeness. Here Jesus takes the picture, the figure from the tabernacle, and applies it to himself. You see this in the menorah of modern Israel, the light of the world. "I am the light of the world." What was he illustrating? He was illustrating the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. If you've come through the altar of sacrifice, you've believed in Christ. If you've come through the laver, you have taken advantage of his cleansing through confession, through forgiveness of others, through the obedience to God's word. You're applying the principles of the truth of God's word to your life, and therefore you're experiencing a continual cleansing and spiritual growth. The result of that cleansing is now you're able to receive illumination. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll maybe see how this applies to us. Ephesians chapter 1, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Notice in verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that The little word that introduces the purpose of his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. We're going to get into the power in our next session. The whole point of the lampstand was to anticipate the coming of Christ as the light of the world and the provision that he would make for you and I, that when we believe in him, the Spirit of God takes up residence in our life, in our soul, and gives us light, gives us wisdom. If we were talking about it from the standpoint of a spiritual skill in our ability to go out there and face life, wisdom is a good word to illustrate it. To have the guidance from God that helps me know, turn right, turn left, go here, don't go there, take this job, don't take that job, make this move, don't make that move. How many things do you and I do that we take for granted? We can just make any choice and it'll be okay. The smallest choice in your life could change the whole course of your life. You go for a morning walk. I went out early this morning. Shall I go this way or shall I go this way? I'll go this way. We don't even think about it. God's so gracious, he watches over us and guides us anyway. But sometimes we make decisions that end up with consequences that are pretty hard to bear. Whenever that happens, what should we be doing? Instead of saying, God, why did you let this happen to me? We always want to blame him. The whole time, Spirit of God screaming, stop, turn back, don't do it. We blunder on ahead and do it. And then we suffer the consequences and we want to know, why would God let this happen to me? Life, my friends, is all about there's your life. God has given to mankind a power that is more potent, more powerful for good or evil than any other power on the planet. There's no nuclear bomb that's as powerful as this right here. But decisions don't stand on their own. Because life interconnects with many things. And I want to give you just in a few closing moments, and I'll, after the session, I'll see if you have any questions. Here's what life's all about. Hope you read my sloppy writing. Attitude. Priorities. Decisions. Actions. Results. You know what most of us do? We're not very smart. Most of us wait until we get here and life hurts. Life stinks. Life's painful. We're unhappy. And then you know what we do? We forget about all of this. We shake our fist at God. It's all your fault, God. It's all your fault. You put me in this situation. Have you ever heard people say that life's not black and white, it's really gray? I want to introduce you to the black and white. This book, and I'm not saying that there's not gray areas in life, there certainly are. But this book makes the important things in life black and white. The important things. If it's gray, it's not that big a deal. But if it's important, it's black or white. There's only two attitudes, according to that book. Now, if you want to accept some psychologist or psychiatrist's opinion, see how it works for you. But I believe if you listen to this, it can change your life. There's only two attitudes you can have. The Bible says that we are either humble or arrogant. The Bible calls it pride, but arrogant is a little bit better word. Humility or arrogance. Any attitude is going to fall into that, and your attitude is essentially the foundation of your life. If you read, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, God gives grace to the humble, but he wages war against the proud. There's the two attitudes, and there's God's perspective of the two attitudes and what he does. He gives grace to the humble, he wages war against the proud. It doesn't turn out very well when we try to fight with God, because guess what? He always wins. He's never lost. Priorities come in, believe it or not, two categories in the Bible. And they're called eternal or temporal. Either we're thinking about eternity or we're thinking about time. Another way to put it would be to say that they are spiritual or carnal. The things we value, the things that we consider to be treasures in our life, the most important things, priorities, are either eternal or they're temporal. If we have a humble attitude, we are already inclined toward eternal priorities. Because, see, humility is selfless. Arrogance is self-centered. So therefore, if I have a humble attitude, I'm going to be inclined already, without even trying, toward eternal things. Or if I'm arrogant, I'm already going to be inclined to temporal things, because it's all about the here and now. It's all about me. I'm the center of my universe. That's all that matters. Decisions, according to the Bible, fall into two categories. Wise or foolish. There's the lampstand right there. Wisdom, illumination, light, direction, guidance, whatever you want to call it. A God-conscious way of living, as opposed to Godless. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. Actions, you may be surprised to find in the Bible, fall into two categories. Right? And wrong. Another way to say that would be good or evil. What was the first test of the human race? The test of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a problem with the knowledge of good and evil. You can't know the good without knowing the evil. If they had not eaten from the tree, they would have known only good. But good wasn't enough for them. They wanted good and evil. And so God let them use their free will to take the fruit. And guess what? They knew good and evil. And when you know good and evil, how much do you enjoy the good? The good is always like something you're reaching for but can never quite get. You know it's there. You know that there's something better in life. You know that the world should not be such a terrible place. But what you end up with is a mouthful of hurt and pain and sorrow. Results, according to the Bible, come in two categories, and it's called blessing and cursing. I don't have off the top of my head the passages, but there are passages in Scripture that have these two things in one verse. I can give you this one if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 11 or Deuteronomy chapter 27. Moses said to the children of Israel, I'm setting before you life or death, good or evil, blessing or cursing. Now, here's the point that I want to make from this. Some of you have heard this before. if I have a humble attitude, I'm naturally going to be inclined to eternal priorities, which is going to further incline me to make wise decisions. That's just going to be the way that I'm set up, which is going to result in the right kind of actions, which results in the right results. Blessing. I've told this story before, but I went into a bookshop in Perth when we were living over there. I walked in and this elderly English gentleman was running the bookshop, and he asked me how my day was going, and I said, "Sir, I am more blessed than I have any right to be." You know, I wasn't looking for a fight. And he blew up. I mean, this guy just came unglued. "Oh, so you're one of the blessed ones and the rest of us are all cursed." I said, "Well, it kind of sounds like that might be your case." I mean, this guy was bitter immediately. He hated the thought that somebody could be blessed. Because if you're blessed, that implies that there must be a God, because blessing has to come from God. And if you're blessed and that blessing's coming from God, it must be you're in a right relationship with God. And all of that was all mixed up in this guy's soul, and he was just full of bitterness. And I finally left the shop after listening to him rant for about 15 minutes. I mean, he got red in the face and he was very angry. And when I left, I said, "Sir, never forget, blessing or cursing is a personal choice." We never end up here without going through the process. So when Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world," what was he saying? He's saying, "I can guide you in the path. I can give you the light you need in a dark world to have the right attitude, priorities, decisions, actions, and ultimately consequences." And that's the lampstand. We didn't even look at the Exodus passages that talk about it, but I think I've at least illustrated what that article of furniture was talking about. And we're going to take a break. We're going to come back and we're going to finish with the bread and the altar of incense, and we'll be done for the day. I appreciate you hanging in. I know it's not easy. It's a lot easier standing up here talking and moving than it is sitting there listening. So now that you have a break, go get some coffee or something.